For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, we're going to be reading a section that's kind of about the how to live a spiritual lifestyle in the midst of a rugged world. Remember that throughout this book, we got to remember that these are people under harsh persecution. We've seen that. The signs are all through the book. And so the point is, you know, when you have hostility, when you have, you know, you're paying a high price at the hands of hostile people, and in a sense, there's always a lot of hostility in the world because we're in the whole New Testament is written in the context of spiritual struggle. And, you know, we've got an enemy here that's going to make things rough for us. And so this is kind of a section where Peter's giving them advice on how to maintain in the face of that sort of thing. Let's start in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That's a typical New Testament sentiment. They basically refer to the age of the church as the last age, because you have a sequence of ages in the Bible, you know, about five of them leading up to the New Testament and the beginning of the church age, and that's the last age before the takeover of the world by God. They probably had no idea it was going to be as long as it has turned out to be. You know, we're still waiting for the end of all things, and it's still right up ahead, a lot closer today than it was when this was written. And, you know, but the biblical perspective is, and Jesus said, you should always dress in readiness. You should always wait, you know, be in waiting, because you don't know the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. The best thing to do is be ready, because he says it's going to come when you don't expect it. So this is a typical sentiment. You've got to be, you know, this idea of sober, sharp, level-headed. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So when we learn how do we live in this difficult world, the first thing he's saying, the central thing, when he says above all, he means this is the most important point I'm going to make to you. This is a supreme. Keep fervent in your love for one another. And so what we're being taught here is that we don't live our spiritual lives. A truly spiritual lifestyle in the New Testament sense is not something you do by yourself, but rather something we do together. We have to come together. Jesus didn't leave individuals behind. He left the body of Christ behind. So we saw earlier in this book how, just like those rocks being built into a spiritual dwelling, God wants to build us together into the body of Christ. It's the relationships that he's calling us to invest in here, to fervently love one another. It doesn't mean that you're like, you know, squeezing extra juice out at people and gushing on them. It means that you're working. There's actually an output of effort and work to build into other people's lives. It means that I'm thinking about my friends and praying about them, and that God shows me ways that I can go and invest and build them up, that I'm caring, basic caring for other people. And when we do that, then this atmosphere where a group of people have committed themselves to build love relationships with each other, then you get this atmosphere that where he says love covers a multitude of sins. It's all of the negative things about each other, of which, let's admit it, there's plenty. Right? There's plenty of negative in any group of people. Things that are annoying, aspects that you find, you know, bothering you. But that atmosphere of love just covers those sins with, you know, the love of God. And we find that it's an atmosphere of grace. It's an atmosphere where you don't have to feel like I have to be this perfect person, you know, to be around here. There's an acceptance. There's a love that happens even to very imperfect people. And so here is the key we're being given for survival and flourishing in this combat zone that we call the world system, is we've got to come together. We need to be alert and sharp. And when we come together, we have to invest in love relationships with each other. So there's no big surprise here. This is exactly what you would expect to hear. He says, also be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitable, I think, is a little bit a weak translation of the term here, philoxenia, which comes from phileo, love of xenia, strangers. The love of strangers. That's the word we get xenos from. Foreigners, sojourners. Even though it's with one another, what it's saying is that we're not cliquish, that I'm not just sticking with my favorite little crew over here, but we're loving the strangers in our midst. Everybody's being included. I think that the concept of loving strangers is quite a bit stronger than our more passive sense of hospitality. Hospitality would be an aspect of it, but I think that philoxenia is a little stronger concept than that, than our modern notion of hospitable, where I'll have my friends over for a beer. Yeah, do that. But also love the strangers. And that means when new people come in and people that I don't know and I don't feel any affinity for, I try to love them too. So it's an outreaching, a welcoming group of people that he has in mind here. And we need to do it without complaint. Because if we're going to give, if we're going to love, but then we're going to crab about it and complain, that's really not giving at that point. Now, when you're a complainer and a whiner, you're more focused on self. You're measuring what you're giving out and expecting to get back from it. And that's where the complaints and the whining come from. It needs to be done without complaint. And that's a sign that it's really giving and not just a business deal where I'll give you that if you give me enough of that, you know, and I need to see it coming back or I'm not going to give. That's the way the world gives. In ours, we give out without complaint and we're not looking for the return. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So this notion that every believer in the body of Christ has received gifts, spiritual gifts, this is the subject here. A spiritual gift is a capability and a strength given to us from God to be able to serve other people in a certain area, like better than I can in other areas. And he says each one of us, meaning each and every one of us, has been given a gift or gifts. He says we should employ these gifts in serving one another as good stewards. So if God gives you a gift, let's say he's given you the ability to speak, to be persuasive, to explain things well. Let's say he's given you a heart of mercy. Your heart goes out to suffering people, and you feel like helping them. That's a spiritual gift. That's a gift of mercy. And there's like 17 different spiritual gifts identified in various passages in the New Testament. Peter kind of summarizes it down into two in this passage, two general areas of gifting. But the point that he's making is God gave you this gift. It's not for you to serve yourself. If God gives you a gift, you're obligated to use it. Remember that parable? You know, he says good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know that parable, remember, that he gave? Jesus told where this guy gave talents to each of his servants. And he said, make good with this money. And then he went away on a journey. When he came back, they had to give an account. So what did you do with my money? And the one guy said, well, you gave me five and I've got 10 now. He He says, well done, good and faithful servant. The other guy's like, well, you gave me two and now I've got four. He says, good job. Well, and then the other guy was like, well, I was afraid of you, so I hid my talent in the ground. Here, you can have it back. And he said, you worthless, lazy, worthless slave. And of course, he indicted him as a liar, because if he was really scared of the master, I'm sure he would have done something better than that. He's actually, just his actions are suggesting that the master must be a real wimp, like there is no accountability. He's acting like, I'm never going to be accountable for being a good steward with this talent. That talent was 65 pounds of gold. Good Lord, it says millions of dollars that he entrusted to these guys. And yet all he can't think of anything better to do than to dig a hole in the ground and bury it there. The master said, you could have at least put it in the bank so I could get interest on it. You know, and then you could still be lazy. So we are stewards. This is the point. All of us, this parable is told to us. And a steward is somebody that's been entrusted with something. It doesn't belong to you. It's temporarily entrusted to you. And you're responsible to do well with it. That's what a steward is. And that's what we are. So God gives us gifts. We should employ them in serving other people. He says, whoever speaks, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Wow. Are you kidding? The utterances of God. Yes. Yes, yes. That's exactly, if you have a speaking gift, like what I'm doing here, I'm not supposed to be giving you my opinion on things. What you want to know, if you're believers who have respect for God, you want to know, what does God say? Not what does this guy think? So always, whether we're teaching the word to someone, or whether we're sharing the gospel with a friend, whether we're counseling someone, we should always be approaching it in an attitude of prayer, where we're saying, God, I want to speak, you know, I want to speak what you have for me to speak here. I want your words to come out, not mine. And so you can pray for this. You can ask the Lord, you know, give me a filling, an anointing of the Holy Spirit so that I can speak the way I should and say the right things. Paul says this multiple times. You can see at the ends of his letters, he said, be sure to pray for us that God will give us an utterance. Give us an utterance. So that's what you utter. Is what you say, that we can speak boldly and that God will show us what we should be saying. Everyone. So when we think of speaking, whoever speaks, that's a whole category of spiritual gifting, speaking. And there's multiple gifts mentioned in it. It's teaching, prophecy, gifts of knowledge, gifts of wisdom. One is called a gift of encouragement. And there's one for church planting, apostleship. And so on it goes. Yeah. Leadership is another one. These are word gifts. These are speaking gifts. Tongues and the interpretation of tongues would fit into this category as well. I kind of look, and I'm not that I want to differ with Peter here, but I kind of tend to break them into three categories. The word gifts is definitely a category. The ones he mentions next, which is the service gifts, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. That's another one, service. So it's spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. Go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, chapter 14, 12 and 14, two chapters in 1 Corinthians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, the first half. And go to Romans chapter 12, also the first half. And you will see three different passages there that list a number of spiritual gifts. Interestingly, none of them are the same. They're, each has gifts that aren't mentioned in the others and are missing some. So it's, what does that tell you? It tells you the lists are not exhaustive. They're suggestive. And there could be others that aren't even listed there. But of the ones that are listed, then. Word. Service, such as the gift of helps. Or there is a gift of service. Administrations. Gifts of mercy. And so forth. There's a number of these that have to do. Like these would be people who care for the needy. That care for disabled people. For people in need. They are also in the body of Christ. We have serving that needs to be done. This is all on the model of Jesus washing the saints' feet, finding out what is needed and doing it. So a lot of these are practical works. You know, we look and I notice there's certain people who just seem to be really, really good. Always, if the home church needs to be set up and things need to be cleaned and set up, that's always done. The rest of us can come in there. It eases our mind because people have gone ahead of us and have set everything up. And afterwards, they're going to clean everything up. You know, it's just serving. That's what they do. And it's a blessing when you're being served by people. I remember coming home one time years ago. And it was a really busy time in my life. I just was being driven crazy with busyness. And I came home and this pile of logs that had been out in my backyard for like a year, you know, big, way too big to put in the fireplace, were all split and stacked. And I was just like, holy crap. That's a lot of work. Who did that? I didn't know. It came out later, it was a couple of guys. And they had heard me talking about, yeah, I got to split that stuff up sometime. And I just wasn't getting around to it. And they just came out. And they had some time in the afternoon. They came out and split my wood. About a cord of wood. And, whoa. What a blessing. Oh, my God. That would have been so difficult for me to do. I probably would have gotten it done eventually. But what a blessing that somebody just came and served me like that. I was teaching them the word. So they felt blessed by that. They split my wood. I felt blessed by that. That should be normal. That sort of thing. Finding areas to serve. Maybe you aren't a teacher of the word. How about helping somebody with their car? Or helping somebody move. Something like that. Find ways to serve. And so the key was, interestingly, there's parallel here. Speaking was as one who utters the utterances of God. Serving by the strength which God supplies. So with both of these, the key is God needs to be doing this so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when we think of speaking, when we think of serving, if we want to break the spiritual gifts, oh, I mentioned earlier, I usually break it into three categories. The third category are the collection of what you would consider prayer gifts. There's a group of gifts having to do with prayer. Faith, miracles, and perhaps gifts of tongues could fit into this as well, but it has to do with the prayer ministry. Discerning of spirits is another one. That's apparently ability to see what's happening spiritually here in this, in our situation, to see the enemy coming before he gets there. And then what? Then you pray. And you use the power of prayer to protect the people of God. So it's a prayer gift. Anyway, these, what are they supposed to be doing? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So the thesis antithesis here is that I need to see ministry accomplished by God's power and not by my power. Andrew Murray, in his great book I quoted, I think, last week, which this book is called Working for God, he says, I want to remind all Christian workers of the greatness and the glory of the work in which God gives us a share. It's nothing less than that work of bringing people back to their God, at which God finds his highest glory and blessedness. Jesus said this when he was on earth. He prayed to the Father and he says, I have glorified you by accomplishing all the work you gave me to do. As we see that it is God's own work, we have to work out that he works it through us, that in our doing it, his glory rests on us and we glorify him. We shall count it our joy to give ourselves to live only and wholly for it. So that's really exactly what Peter's describing here, isn't it? Whether I'm speaking or serving, when I'm taking part in this work, and I see this is what's glorifying God, and I get a piece of that. I get to participate in that. Then he says, then that will count. You'll count it your joy to live for that. It starts to really just expand in importance in your life. Now, those of us that are followers of Christ know what this is about. We love being used by God to build other people up. And it's just awesome. It just begins to mean so much to us. It's our joy. We're so excited about it. He says God's work must be done in God's way and in God's power. It's spiritual work to be done by spiritual people in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what's he preaching against here? He's preaching against a humanistic style of service where it's just good people being good in the strength of themselves. That's what happens when we're not approaching it spiritually, when we're not dependent on God. We start to develop kind of a humanistic style of serving. And you know, he says the spiritual type of service, like here, glorifies God. God is glorified by that. What happens when it's a humanistic style of ministry? Then humans are glorified by it. Yeah. This very act that he's talking about, a sacred thing, ministry, serving, could become a vehicle for self-glorification, where I start to enjoy the attention I'm getting. I start to like seeming like this awesome person that everybody seems to admire so much. And frankly, this can be very tempting. And it's dangerous. You will see the influence of a humanistic version of Christian ministry start taking hold. People will lay hands and grasp, seize their ministry and cling to it. They're not willing to release people and let them out, to cling on to them, because I'm getting something out of this. I need you because of the glory I get from it. I don't want to be without ministry, so I have to cling on to you. It becomes a clingy, really unhealthy, spiritually unhealthy thing. Kind of a gross thing. That is about as far from what he's talking about here as you can imagine. Yeah. Verse 12. He says, also, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. And so, in the last part of this chapter, he's going to give them, in addition to the positive part of living as the body of Christ, building into each other, using our spiritual gifts to minister to one another, then there's kind of the defensive part, six things we can do when we're suffering, six ways we can cope with suffering that comes upon us, because under his theology, we will be battered. There will be pain. And so what do you do when pain and suffering comes upon you? Which was definitely happening in this group. First of all, don't be surprised. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, at the beginning of this chapter, he said, since Jesus has suffered in the flesh, arm your minds with the same purpose. Our arming yourself with the same purpose means getting ready, bracing yourself to suffer. If we are surprised when suffering comes upon us, it strongly suggests that we didn't arm ourselves. We didn't brace ourselves. Our expectations didn't include the possibility of suffering. I've seen this happen. I've seen people lose it with shock and dismay. They felt like, well, I came to Jesus to get out of suffering. You know, now what? This isn't working. It may be that their theology is deficient. There's a lot of, huckster teachers today that, in fact, that are spreading widely a gospel that teaches that if you're suffering, it's because you're not trusting God. He wants you not to ever get sick. He wants you to be rich. And all you have to do, if that's not happening to you, then it must be that you're not trusting God. It's a theology completely alien to the Bible. Nothing about it in Scripture. The Scripture says the antithesis. It says right here, don't be surprised when you suffer a painful trial. That's part of our theology, as we went over, and I'm not going to belabor it because we talked about it last week. Several key reasons why suffering in the world is inevitable, and the key is not to avoid it. The key is to flourish under it, and you'll actually see that suffering building you up spiritually. He says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. And so the second thing he recommends, keep on rejoicing. And this part's pretty advanced, okay? Here we're getting in. Now we're getting into the deeper part. It's like, okay, I'm not surprised that I'm suffering here. But it doesn't stop there. It's that I also understand what God's going to do with this. Obviously, this call to rejoice in suffering is nonsense if you don't understand what God teaches us in the Word. You would have to know what he teaches about the role of suffering in building believers up into maturity, and you'd have to believe it. You would have to also know the role that suffering can play in the breaking of the outward man and the release of the power of the Holy Spirit out through you. Why does Paul talk about that death works in us, but life in you? It's because as we allow the cross to work in our lives, that enables, that gives us the power to become effective for God. Everyone who has ever prayed, God, I want to be effective for you. I want you to be used by you. Have you ever prayed that? I have. Lord, we pray that our home church will be used by you. Did you realize what you're asking? Did you realize that means you're praying that suffering will come into your life? Well, yes, it definitely must. And that's why when it comes, we can rejoice. It's because we know there's something greater at stake here. Yeah, I'm suffering right now, and I'm willing to do that. I've already armed my mind for that. And of course, according to the Bible, we say, well, I'm trusting God. Really? Have you rejoiced? Have you thanked him that you're plunged into this trial that you're in? I asked a girl that was last year who was suffering and, tears running down the face because she was so unhappy about what had happened and so forth. And I asked her, because she was a strong walking believer, I asked her, have you thanked God yet for this? No. Oh, so what are you saying then? What are you saying about God? He must have lost control of the situation. Or he's letting something happen to you that's really bad for you, so therefore he must not love you, and that's why you're not thankful. It's something like that. Think about what it means when I'm not rejoicing. Think about what it means when I am rejoicing. Rejoicing is where faith intersects with our lives, and where we realize that God is truly great. That girl that I was counseling about that, and she said she hadn't thanked God, is so embarrassed about that today, because the very thing that she was so upset about has turned out to be one of the greatest things in her life. She completely misinterpreted everything at the time. That so often happens with us, though. This is why we need, it's not just that we're suffering. That's not good enough. And putting up with the suffering. We also have to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And that shows that we're actively trusting God with it. Verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Yeah, being reviled in the name of Christ, he says you're blessed when that happens, because that shows that you're on target. The enemy must be worried about you. Ask yourself, if you never suffer, if you never revile, if everyone speaks well of you, are you really spitting it out the way you should be? How come the enemy has made the strategic decision that you can be safely ignored? It's not really a good thing. Suffering is a sign that the enemy's worried about you, and that he feels like he needs to do something. And that's another reason why we can rejoice when we see it. It's a mark that we must be scratching where it itches, or else he wouldn't be marking us out for trouble. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, taking, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. Things like that. He's basically telling us, thirdly, to avoid unnecessary suffering. Suffering that is just simply the consequences of the wrongdoing that we've been doing. And of course, we're not ascetics. We don't think that suffering is good, so we just should just go out and make ourselves suffer more. We're not seeking out suffering. And we're not afraid of it either. Definitely, though, if it's unnecessary suffering, then avoid it. And these would be examples. If you're suffering for that, you shouldn't even be suffering for any of those things. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And so there's the idea of not being ashamed. That probably especially comes up in the context of persecution. Persecution like what they were under. Sometimes when people persecute you, they talk you down. They say all kinds of crazy things about you to your friends and stuff. So all of a sudden you're losing popularity. Your family could even turn against you. It could be, you could lose your job because you're being persecuted. I'm going to know a couple of people who are in danger of that as we speak. In their time, people could be stripped down and beaten in public. How would that be? Thereafter in that town, every time you went by, people would be like, you got yours, I guess. And it would be embarrassing. It would be shameful. And he's saying, don't be ashamed. Yeah. A lot of times, when we're doing well, we're prosperous, everything's going great, that's what we want to show people. When we have people turning against us, when we have negative things happen, it can be embarrassing. He says, you should put that on your sleeve. You should wear that as a badge. 17 and 18 are rough verses. It says, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what will be the fate of those who have never obeyed God's good news? The difficulty here is that he's using the word judgment, which is normally, it's clearly taught in the New Testament that we're not under the judgment of God, that Jesus undertook God's judgment in our place. So how then is the judgment of God being used in this verse? There's a couple other examples. Sometimes this word krema can mean other things. It's used, some words used in 1 Corinthians 11 and 30 to 32. He says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. He uses it as a synonym for discipline. That's probably what it means. And yet he's comparing it, kind of contrasting it with the kind of judgment we get might be some suffering that we go through. Other people are going to get judgment that's a lot worse than that. And that's what he goes on. He says, and also if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? That's apparently coming from the book of Proverbs. The actual citation, he's quoting from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation. The actual verse says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Which I kind of like that version of it quite a bit better. When you think about it, it makes more sense. If the righteous are going to be repaid, how much more the wicked? They're going to be repaid too. So I think that's the heart of it. And I think Peter's point comes from the second clause more so than it does from the first clause, which has been substantially altered in the Septuagint here. Verse 19. Therefore, let all those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So as we come down to the bottom line here at the end of the chapter, first of all, point number 5, you need to entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. This is really the heart of the issue. When trials come upon me, I've got to get in front of God. It's got to be something that I deal with. I have dealings with God on this. You know, we're not suggesting that the trials that come upon your life are necessarily God's will in any active sense. They're within God's will in a secondary sense, though, in the sense that anything that happens, God could have prevented it, you know, and he didn't. So it's within his passive, or what we would call a permissive will of God. God has willed to create a world where there's a lot of freedom here, and so a lot of crazy stuff is going to happen. The fallen world, especially it's fallen, it's away from him, and he has not imposed his will on the world. That day's coming. He's going to do that at some point, but not yet. So, you know, therefore we see a lot of crazy things happen. Someone slams into my car. I'm injured. I gotta live with a painful injury. I didn't do anything. How is that fair? There is no fairness in a fallen world, okay? The world we live in is not fair. Fairness will come when God's back in control. Then there'll be fairness. With God taking his hands off and letting the fallen world develop on its own, all manner of unfair crap is going to be coming down. And yet, God has us here, and he's letting this world develop this way, and therefore he has a will, and it says he will use everything, anything, for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Part of that purpose is conforming us to the image of Christ, like the next verse says. So I have to come before God, and I have to basically, I'm either going to be tearing myself up with anxiety, with, oh man, now what am I going to, oh, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to avoid suffering? How am I going to get out of suffering? And, you know, you can really work yourself up into a fever of anxiety over this. Or you can get before God and say, you know, God, I trust you with my life. And I'm going to entrust my soul to you. And I believe you're going to take care of me. This is really the big question. Who's going to take care of you? How am I going to cope? And I'm saying, God, I'm going to entrust my soul to you. Because you're a faithful Creator. And you're the kind that I can entrust myself to. You've always taken care of my life. You came as far as sending Jesus Christ to rescue me. That's a high level of love that you've exerted toward me. I trust in that. You, God, are all-knowing and all-powerful. And I trust in that. If I couldn't handle this, you wouldn't have me in it. And so that's how I'm going to cope with it. I'm going to entrust my soul to you. And boy, does the anxiety just all of a sudden drop at that point. And even to rejoice in God. Yeah. And you just feel the anxiety just oozing out. And in its place, the peace of God comes in. That peace of God that surpasses comprehension. And so this is a crucial point. Very inward matter. And finally, the sixth point he gives us is that we need to entrust our souls to God in doing what is right. And so, I suppose the thesis and antithesis here, there's doing what is right, and then there's that other, the antithesis would be, everything's fine and going along until I start to suffer, and then everything comes to a screeching halt. I can't serve, I can't give out when I'm suffering like this. And so then everything starts turning inward at that point. And we start to feel sorry for ourselves. And we feel that I can't give out. And that's not trusting God. Notice that entrusting your souls to God and it means is seen in doing what is right. So we continue to do the right thing and not the wrong thing, like retaliating against the people that are causing my suffering, like blame shifting onto others for things, like despairing. Some people quit, and we have people every year who maybe someone in your church came under suffering. And they were like, wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for. And then they just quit and walk away at that point. Leaders even doing that. Or just backing off. See, if we quit, then the enemy has succeeded. He put persecution on us. He put some suffering on us and we quit. It's like, he's like, awesome. Now, that's a heavy blow from my side. But also, this is just as good, really, almost as good. If we just back off and we just feel like, well, I'm too burdened right now, that's really a victory for him as well. The enemy is like, you know, because if we're backing off, that's usually not enough. That's not good enough. Living for God has to be done all in. And so when I'm in this backed off state, the enemy has scored. That's exactly what this was intended to do, to get me to back off. Maybe I'm going to start administering anesthesia, whatever my favorite anesthesia is. You know, the way I'm feeling right now, I think a little sex affair, that's what I need. Yeah, that's what I need. Action. Make me feel better, or am I going to go to the bottle? Am I going to go and light up, get high, go into some other, yeah, what, you know, anesthesia. The problem, of course, with administering these anesthesias is that often they're flat, these are immoral things, and also that they defeat the very purpose of the trial that God's let happen in my life, is that right when it comes up where I'm almost to the breaking point, I jerk the chain, go to my favorite, you know, go out on a spending spree because that's my anesthesia. And the suffering never has the intended effect. I'm defeating it every time I go out and get liquored. And I never learn what it is that God had for me in that trial. It's crucial that we withstand these and continue to do what's right. Or letting alone turning to bitterness and resentment, which happens a lot when people are in their pain. They're just looking for someone else to blame. And God himself, even bitter at God. Well, we need to get away from those. To entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's exactly what he was referring to in verse 1 When he talked about, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm your minds with the same purpose. I want to read us a few statements by one of my favorite authors, Watchman Nee, in his excellent book, The Normal Christian Worker. Not the same as the character of God's workman, unlike what some people think. The character of God's workman is a forgery written in his name and has a lot of really twisted and disturbing stuff in it. The Normal Christian Worker is the correct name of the book. In this book, he says that Christian workers have to have a mind to suffer. And he bases it on 1 Peter 4:1, arming your minds to suffer. He says, God does not exempt his children from trial or chastisement. We suffer just like everybody else. But some suffering, he says, is the deliberate choice of those of his children whose consuming desire is to be of service to him. It's not something imposed on them to which they reluctantly submit, but something they willingly choose. That's what Peter seems to be talking about, isn't it? When he says, as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm your minds with the same purpose. It's like you're setting an intentional path, which you know willingly includes suffering. He says, if you haven't cultivated this disposition, you will give way to fear in the face of difficulty. And if you harbor fear, you'll fall an easy prey to the enemy. He will put upon you the very thing you fear, and you will be vulnerable to his assaults because your mind is not safeguarded by the determination to suffer. There's a lot of suffering we can avoid if we wish. But if we're to be of use to the Lord, it's a fundamental necessity that we make a deliberate choice of the path of suffering for his sake. This is what Jesus said. He said, if anyone would come after me, you must pick up your cross daily. Deny himself. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. The cross, that's a place, that's a torture implement. It's the place of death. Daily, he says, pick it up, to set your course that way. He says, unless we acquire a disposition to suffer for him, the work we do will be of a very superficial quality. Every time we get into the deeper spiritual matters, we're either ripping that cord, running away, sitting at home with tooth chattering, you know, anxiety, and the work suffers. Yeah, you cannot serve God that way. He says the question is not one of the amount of suffering we do. He says, but of our attitude toward the suffering that we meet. It's an inward matter, he says. It's not about how much are you suffering. It's about an inward mindset. Alas, he says, the rank and file of Christians, and many Christian workers too, seem to go on splendidly as long as circumstances are propitious. But the moment any affliction befalls them, they come to a halt. Yeah, that would be a devastating thing. And God could never accept that. He says the trouble with such people is they're not inwardly prepared to suffer. He says, if, on the other hand, it's a settled matter that we have willingly accepted the way of suffering for the sake of our Lord, then the trials never take us unawares. We're ready for it when it comes. Some Christians endure suffering, but they have no concept of the value of the suffering that is their lot. They go through it without any sense of gratitude to the Lord and only hope for the day when they'll be delivered out of it. Oh, wait a minute. That's me right there. So that would be different, wouldn't it? Having a sense of value, valuing this as a suffering opportunity, realizing, wow, God, I'm suffering. Awesome. I signed up for this. I offered myself for this. Thanks. Looking forward to how this is going to change me. I wonder, every time I've suffered, that's when I've undergone the biggest the most fundamental growth in my life has come not in times of pleasure and happiness as much as in times of suffering. This is when the depth is built into your life. Looking forward, God, to this new level of depth that's going to be built into me. This really hurts what I'm going through right now. It must be good. It's going to be a good one. Don't take for granted when you're bearing affliction that you're suffering for the Lord's sake just because you're suffering. The question is not how much suffering have you been through, but to what extent have you rejoiced in the suffering? Oh, yeah. Wow, that scratches where it itches right there. The will to suffer, he says, it's something very inward. It's inward. It's not outward. You say, oh, well, I went through this. I went through that. That doesn't really mean that much. Let's get quite clear on this point. It's very possible to have a heart to suffer and yet have no material hardship because God hasn't ordained that for you right now. It's equally possible to go through a lot of material hardship without having the heart to suffer. Every time I read that, I remember this one brother that was a roommate in our ministry house back in the day. And he suffered. The suffering he underwent, I think it was real, you know. I think, some of it was real. I think it got even worse because of his crummy attitude. The guy was a real believer and yet never really entrusted himself to a faithful creator in doing what is right, and instead would go into this mentality of feeling sorry for himself all the time. You know, he has gone on now decades of suffering, hasn't done a bit of good. He's just as immature as he ever was. And that could happen to any one of us if we want to take that attitude. What he's saying right here, it's an inward matter. It's not how much you're suffering. It's your attitude about it. And that has to be, you know, what he's saying. The Christian should not invite trouble. We shouldn't go out in search of it. But when he encounters it, he should do so with a mind already made up to endure it gladly for the Lord's sake. And that's what Peter's talking about here in verse 19. Entrusting their souls to a faithful creator and doing what is right. And there you have six different things you can do if suffering comes on you. And that is the message of 1 Peter 4.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.